Thank you, Brother Jim. Appreciate that hymn. That's one of my favorite hymns in the hymn book. Beautiful thoughts, really, in those words that we have been singing. Well, this morning's our last session, and again, I would like to express my appreciation to all for being here. It's been good to get to know some people, as I indicated last night, that we have not met before, and to enjoy the good spirit of fellowship and the great appetite we have. I'm not just thinking about the dining room, although I notice there are some great appetites there as well, but more importantly, the appetite for the Word of God. It makes a big difference when the people have an appetite for the Word of God. Now, it's not always easy to preach, as those of you who preach know, and I'm sure as those of you maybe who don't preach can appreciate, but there is a sense that there are times when it's easy to preach. I hope you'll understand what I'm saying there. What I mean by that is that there is a sense of reception for the Word of God. And that's so vitally important. It should encourage us all, because ultimately that is what is going to sustain us until the Lord returns, as we've been hearing faithfulness to the Word of God. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles this evening for this last message assigned to me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it's fitting that we have the pulpit down on the ground this morning, because we're now in the section of 1 Thessalonians where we have feet on the ground, so to speak. Paul has been taking up some very lofty themes, as we have noticed, as he has pointed forward to things yet to come, things that if the Word of God did not tell us, we would not have been able to imagine in our own thinking. It is divine revelation of things yet to come. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The catching away of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection. The reunion. The coming again subsequently after the 7-year tribulation period. The coming again of the Lord Jesus. And all of the things that are going to happen. These are great themes. But there is a period of what we might call in the meantime. The time until some of these events occur. And you'll notice in the writings of Paul, as he brings up some tremendous truths, we find it in the Ephesian epistle, for instance. He takes us really up into dizzying spiritual heights as he looks at the grand picture, the eternal purposes of God. And then he turns around and he brings us right back down to earth, so to speak, and puts a practical demand upon us. In other words, these truths are not impractical. These truths are not something that we hold in kind of a dreamy, mystical way, but they have a direct bearing upon the things that we do day by day. We are called to live a certain way in light of these great truths. And in this latter part of 1 Thessalonians 5, he gives us in sort of a rapid-fire way these practical things that we are called to. The way we are supposed to live in light of these things. Now, we've had a lot of preaching this week, and I love to hear good preaching. I love to hear good ministry of the Word of God. I also indicated that I am in debt to you, I think about 15 or 20 minutes in going over, so I'm going to try and pay some of that back this morning. I likely won't take the whole time allotted to me this morning, because we've been feeding on a lot. We need to digest what we have heard. And so I'm going to take what we might say a very simple and devotional approach in the practical section here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I'd like to begin just reading in verse 16, part of this rapid-fire instruction that Paul gives. And we're just going to look at three of them this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now notice those three. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. That would be a good way to live, wouldn't it? If that was characteristic of our lives day by day, that would be a good way to live. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Looks simple on the surface, doesn't it? We understand all of these words. Pretty good English translation of the original words there. Not hard to read. Not hard to read the words. but the practical might be a bit more of a challenge. Rejoice evermore. Joy and affliction can coexist. As Paul called these believers to rejoice evermore, he was not unmindful of the practical situation in which they lived. He isn't speaking here as kind of a giving them a pep talk. He wasn't saying just, well, cheer up, you know, things are going to get better. He was deeply conscious of the deep sorrow and affliction they faced. We notice that, for instance, back in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, in connection with their own conversion, he says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." We notice in chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." He was deeply aware that these Thessalonian believers, on embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, did not settle into a comfortable lifestyle of convenience and ease. It really cost them to become Christians. We live in a part of the world where, despite the moral decay and decline we see all around us, despite that, we live in a world that has been heavily influenced by the truth of the gospel, where men and women of a past generation were largely, if they were not genuine believers, they were certainly God-fearing people. And our whole system, the whole structure of our society, the fundamentals of government and of law have been heavily influenced by the truth of the gospel, and enshrined in our very way of life is the truth of the Word of God, so that to become a Christian, to confess Christ as Savior, we don't really run into a whole lot of conflict. Oh, we may find ourselves being socially ostracized, maybe in our social circle. And yes, we may have to work in environments with unbelievers who have a fierce hatred of believers, that kind of thing. And I'm not minimizing that if you're in that situation. But I'm talking about generally, as we compare ourselves to what was the situation among the Thessalonians, these dear believers who turned from the darkness of paganism and some established religious ideas of the day, and they were drawn together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw, they enraged the popular culture, and they lived in a time of persecution, and there would have been many sorrows. Some of those sorrows might have been the loss of job, perhaps, the loss of income, economic instability, divisions right through families. There would have been sorrow. There would have been heartache. It would have been difficult. They were in the midst of sorrow. And Paul was not unmindful of their sorrow. He lived the same way himself. The lacerations, the scars of the lacerations on his back, fresh from Philippi as he entered Thessalonica. He knew full well how they lived. And yet his words nonetheless are, "Rejoice evermore." What does he mean by rejoicing? How does one find joy in the midst of sorrow? Is it possible? He is not calling them to a kind of, what we might say, superficial happiness that we often seek for. I suppose it's only natural we want to be happy. But our happiness as believers in Christ, our sense of well-being, is not on a superficial level. It is not linked to just a pleasant set of circumstances. At least that's not the kind of joy Paul is calling us to here. Rejoice evermore. Joy and affliction can coexist as it did in that day and as it does in our day as well. Because while we may not face the kinds of persecution, nonetheless, there is sorrow in this life. There is sadness in this life. There wouldn't be a person here, from the very oldest to the youngest, that does not have some sadness or sorrow in their lives. It comes, we might say, with the territory. Joy, rejoice evermore. How do we do that? Well, we know, of course, that joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control. This fruit of the Spirit, it's actually a ninefold characteristic. Sometimes we refer to it as the fruits of the Spirit, but it's not nine fruits. It's one fruit, and it has those nine components. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control. That real joy, the fruit of the Spirit, is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And He will produce that fruit, and one aspect of that fruit is joy. When we walk according to God's Word, when we are yielded to the Spirit of God, and He is allowed to produce that fruit in our lives, we will enter into that. The Lord Jesus spoke about fruit bearing, didn't He, in John 15, as He began to explain to His disciples what we might say are the dynamics of the very age in which we live. He spoke to them about bearing fruit. And in bearing fruit, it is a beautiful thing. I live in an area where there is a lot of fruit produced, a lot of fruit produced. It's a fruit growing area. And in order for fruit to be produced, there is a lot of work necessary. The beautiful fruit that we see displayed in the supermarket or the grocery store, as it's beautifully displayed there, laid out so that we might buy it, has been through quite a process to get there. It's taste. It's enjoyment. It has gone through a lot of things. There has been a lot of work done in the planting and in the caring and in the pruning. Didn't the Lord Jesus speak about that? Every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it. He purgeth it. As the one who is watching the fruit grow, as he is producing the fruit, he comes along and he sees the vine growing and it's healthy and it's strong. And he begins to see the branches developing and the leaves developing. And he begins to see an initial display of fruit. And what does he do with such a vine? He cares for it. He ties it up. He wants to see that it's prevented from harmful effects. But then there's something he does that is so strange. He takes the knife and he cuts it. And he cuts it back. You go one day and you've seen a beautiful display of fruit and flower. You think, isn't that beautiful? And the farmer's gone out and he's done his work. And he leaves behind what seems to be something that doesn't even look very nice. Did he know what he was doing? Why would he cut back? Every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it. It's one of the strange lessons of the Christian life. That as we yield in obedience to the Word of God, we've been challenged in that a great deal this week. As we cooperate with Him, as we yield to Him, as we want to see this kind of fruit in our lives, it should not surprise us that the knife of pruning is going to be brought to bear in our lives. At first, it's painful. At first, it's a disappointment. At first, we wonder, why would God allow these things in our lives? After all, we're trying to do His will. We're trying to be obedient. We're trying to follow Him. And yet, the reality is that the knife of the pruner comes in, and the one who is caring for the vine knows far better than we do. Because as he prunes, he is cutting away things that are hindering the growth and fruitfulness that we seek. It is not a hard thing He has done to us. It is not an unkind thing He has done to us. It is His loving care for us. And He comes into our lives sometimes and He cuts away those things. They may not be harmful in themselves. We may not see them as a positive evil. It's not a matter of taking away something that is going to destroy us. It is just not the best for us. And so sometimes He can cut. And He can cut deep sometimes. Cuts away things that we might have enjoyed. Maybe He cuts away at our health. Maybe He cuts away at our finances. Maybe He cuts away at circumstances that, as our brother was pointing out, that have maybe made us far too comfortable. And in fact, would be a positive hindrance to our growth. Joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Paul actually spoke about that in this very epistle. Again, if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 6, we notice this. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. We read this verse, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, with joy of the Holy Spirit of God. And there was this strange coexistence. On the one hand, there was the affliction that they felt. On the other hand, there was the ministry of the Spirit of God to bring a certain joy into our lives. And haven't we found that to be true, really? That as the Lord has led us through the difficult parts of life, the things that have caused us to sorrow, there is this strange companion in those circumstances. We don't often feel it immediately at first, but there is this companion of joy, this coexistence of both joy and sorrow. This is the kind of joy we want to go in for. Not a superficial happiness that's dependent on circumstances, that in fact may have the effect of dulling our spiritual senses. We want to be sharp and alert for the Lord. And part of that is the pruning. And the Holy Spirit produces that fruit through pruning. We want to find joy in things that cannot be lost. We want to find joy in things that cannot be lost. If my joy is in my bank account, well, that could one day be lost. My joy is in even in other people, as much as we enjoy one another's fellowship and company. But ultimately, if my joy is in that, people will be taken from us. My joy is in some other set of circumstances, they may change. What Paul is calling us here is to rejoice evermore in the things that cannot change. Think of those words of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. We don't have time to go into the story that surrounds it, and it's a very interesting story, but that statement, I'm sure we know it well. Luke 10, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Absolutely nothing can take that away from us. This morning, if we know the Lord Jesus, our names are written in heaven. Now, if you don't know him this morning as your Savior, your name is not automatically written in heaven. It's not something that automatically happens to every human being. Our names are written in heaven when we trust Christ. When we come to put our faith in the Lord Jesus, our names are written there, and it can't be erased. The Lord didn't write it in pencil. He wrote it in an unerasable ink. It can't ever be taken away. The eternal security of the believer. Rejoice, our names are written in heaven. What a wonderful thing. We can't lose that. Paul was rejoicing in the fruit of Christian service. We notice at the end of chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." What was he joying in? He was joying in the fruit of Christian service. It is the crown of rejoicing. The crown of rejoicing. In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, ye are our glory and joy. What a lesson that is for us. We used to see this saying around a lot in plaques. In fact, we had one in our home at one time. I don't know what's happened to it. It's gone. Used to hear it a lot. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Used to see that all over. I can't remember the last time I saw that. Now, it's not a quotation from Scripture, but it certainly captures the truth of it. And Paul saw that. The only thing that's going to last in life is what we do for the Lord. Are we doing something for the Lord? How does the Lord, I mentioned this last night, how does the Lord want to use you? How does he want to use? He does. He wants to use you. Whatever stage of life you might be at right now, whatever set of circumstances you find yourself in, whether humanly speaking you see a lot of years ahead of you, although we don't know that, of course, or whether humanly speaking you say, I see limited number of years ahead, whatever it is, the Lord wants to use you and he wants to use me. How does he want to do that? I wonder, are we willing to be before the Lord and ask him that? Lord, how do you want to use me now? I'm at this stage of life. Maybe you're retired from work and business. Maybe you're active. Maybe you're finishing your education. Maybe you've just started your career. Maybe your family is young. Maybe your family's growing up and gone. Maybe you're single. Whatever your life circumstances are, how does the Lord want to use you? I think that's a tremendous idea to think about. How, Lord, do you want to use me in whatever years I have left to go flat out for him in whatever it might be? We will have a crown of rejoicing. Ye are our glory and joy. To find in things that cannot be lost, to find joy in the things that cannot be lost. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in the fruit of Christian service. Now, didn't I say at the beginning I would pay you back those 20 minutes? I'm wondering if I could get an extension on that loan. And if I'm invited back ever again to Greenwood Hills, maybe pay it back next time. Very briefly, the next two. Don't worry. Next two. Verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, according to the calendar, I'm getting old. Some days I feel it. Some days I don't believe it. I'm talking to more and more people, and we're thinking back. It's not 10 years ago we're remembering. 20 years ago. 30 years ago. 40 years ago. I've been saved now for over 50 years. Over 50 years. I mean, I know there's some here that have been saved a lot longer than that. But it shocks you when you sort of start to deal in those numbers, you know. But certainly, as you get to a certain stages of life, you begin to start looking at things again a little differently, and you begin to look back, and sometimes sadness comes into your life in this regard. You think, you know, I wish I'd spent more time on that. I wish I'd done more of that. You know, this is natural, I guess. I think sometimes our mind plays a few tricks on us in that regard. But in other areas, we look back spiritually, and we think, you know, got more years behind me than ahead of me. I sometimes think, I wish I'd spent more. And I would say this would be one of them. I wish I'd spent more time in prayer. I wish I'd spent more time in prayer. Young people, go in to be men and women of prayer. Prayer isn't just for us old people, you know. Prayer is for all of us. Pray without ceasing. Paul was a man of prayer. That's evident throughout his epistles. We might wonder, what's the secret of a man like that who lived for God, wholeheartedly for God? He took those seven steps up that our brother was pointing out to us in the previous message. That was Paul. We saw that, didn't he? Our brother demonstrated that in his message, and we see that in his life. Paul was a man of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who requested prayer. He requested prayer. Notice in chapter 5 here, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, notice what he says, verses 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, yeah, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. In many ways, we have no excuse for not being men and women of prayer. We're at different stages of our lives, and it produces different circumstances. Maybe you're a student, and you have a set of circumstances, and maybe you're a young single person, and you have a set of circumstances. Maybe you're a young married couple with small children. You have a set of circumstances, and so on. We go through different stages of life. As we get older, our circumstances change. And each stage of life has its own circumstances. And there are certain things that we can't do when we're young that we can do when we're older, and vice versa. There are things we can't do as we get older that we can't do anymore. We could have done when we were young. But we can all be men and women of prayer. Paul requested prayer. I think it's a tremendous thing, isn't it, to be able to be engaged in the work of the Lord. We can't all do the same thing. We're not all going around preaching. We don't all work with children in camp work. We don't all have the ability to help with the maintenance of a property like this. We all don't have the experience to be involved in the business end of managing something like this. We all have different personalities. We all have different intellectual capabilities, different backgrounds, different experiences in life. We all can't do the same thing. But we can all pray for one another, and we can pray for those who are doing things that we cannot do. We can stand behind them in prayer. And I wonder, I ask myself, I'm not going to put it on you, I'm going to put it on me. Sometimes I have to wake myself up and say, like, do I really believe in prayer? You know, we can get distracted in matters of prayer and get tangled up in these sort of intellectual arguments about, well, doesn't God know what's going to happen already? And would it make any difference if I pray? And all these kinds of things. That's not how Scripture handles the subject of prayer. We shouldn't wander off into those kinds of things. How does Scripture deal with it? He speaks about men and women who prayed and things happened. Things changed. And here's the great apostle, a man who saw the risen Christ himself, especially commissioned by God as an apostle, a divine spokesman. His writings, moved by the Spirit of God, became part of the Word of God. I mean, you would think a man like that, certainly a man like that, is almost self-sufficient in his capacities. Brethren, pray for us. If Paul asked for prayer, shouldn't we be praying for one another? Pray for the work of God. To think about that we can sit here in our home, here in the United States, and we can pray for the work of God around the world. And it will have an impact. Think of a brother I know and lives in a small community in northeastern Ontario. And every time I see him, he says, brother, I want you to know we pray for you every day. Every day. Now, we can throw around this expression, pray for you, I'm praying for you, please pray for this, please pray for that. And there's so many things we hear about. We can't always pray for them. But that brother I know, among others, he prays for me every day. I wonder, do we have a prayer list? Do we have an order to prayer in our lives? Do we covet a time alone with the Lord every day in prayer? Early in the morning, middle of the afternoon, last thing at night, whatever works in your schedule, are we men and women of prayer? Paul requested prayer. And then Paul exhorts us to pray. He exhorts us to pray. There are many verses about it. We couldn't look at them all. You know that, but you know many of them. One of my favorite, I'm sure it's yours too, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. Be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing is the idea. But in everything by prayer, with supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Boy, there's a real verse for you, too, actually. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Are you ever anxious? You ever worried? You ever fearful? You think there are certain things that somehow qualify to be worried about? Say, well, I'm not going to worry about certain things. I'm going to trust the Lord. And then we turn around and we start worrying about it. You think there are certain things that they qualify to be worried about? Be anxious for nothing. There are things that can cause us anxiety. Things that can cause us fear. The uncertainty of the future. What might happen? What if this happens? You ever live in the world of what if? We're really forbidden to go into that world. We shouldn't be in the world of what if. We shouldn't be projecting into the future circumstances and falsely thinking we've got everything taken care of. Or the other side is to be imagining what is going to happen. The Lord calls us to walk by faith. And we're built, we're programmed, we're designed to live only in the present. We're not really designed to live in the future. We can't really control the future. We can't manage the future. We're called to live today. Be anxious, he says, for nothing. We might be tested in this area. As storm clouds arise in our lives, as circumstances come in and we think, boy, I don't know how I'm going to be able to handle that. How's that going to work out? What does Paul say? Be anxious for nothing. Now, it's not just a matter of saying, I won't be anxious. I won't worry. I won't dwell on the future. There's something in the absence of that. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He says, go to the Lord about it in prayer. He knew what he was talking about. Can you imagine moving around the world as he did? I mean, he didn't come. He wasn't even getting invitations to nice places like Greenwood Hills. You know, they came and put him up in all these comfortable surroundings. He moved, not knowing what it would be like. Moved to places he had never been before. He didn't come by invitation. He trusted in God's guidance. When he got there, he wasn't warmly greeted all the time. Be anxious for nothing, he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I think that's a beautiful phrase in our prayer life. He doesn't say just pray about it and let everything happen. He says, let your requests be made known unto God. What would you like the Lord to do in your circumstances? Do you ever ask him? Do you ever ask him, Lord, would you do this? The Lord can do things. And I faced impossible circumstances. Or some time ago, thinking about an impossible circumstance, humanly anyway, that we were facing. And I was discouraged about it. I didn't like what had happened. And I wanted the situation to be different. And the thought came across my mind, Lord, you could do something about this. I couldn't. I wasn't able to do it. Humanly speaking, nothing could be done. And it seemed an insurmountable problem to me. Lord, you could do this. Now, we recognize that maybe it wouldn't be good. Maybe it wouldn't be good for what we're asking for. And the Lord is kind enough not to yield to some of our foolish requests. He knows what's best for us. And we might ask things that really would be, in the final analysis, a positive harm for us. But that doesn't mean that we don't ask him. Let your requests be made known unto God. Ask the Lord, and he can do things we cannot do. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the promise is that the peace of God that passeth understanding, it surpasseth is really the idea. It rises above our understanding. It goes to a different level that's higher than our comprehension of the situation. The peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The idea there is guarding the heart and mind from fear and anxiety, but resting in the fact that we might not understand how these circumstances are all going to unfold, but despite how they will unfold, whatever the outcome might be, he will hold us in peace. He will guard your hearts and minds, keep them from fear and anxiety, guarding them. The peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Very briefly, we'll finish. In everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. Firstly, because it's the will of God. Because it's the will of God. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. Now, over in the Ephesian epistle, he says, for everything give thanks. But here he simply says, in everything give thanks. In every situation, to pause and think, well, Lord, you've allowed this into my life. I'm here for a reason. You've allowed it. I'm going to give thanks for it. Might not be something that I would choose, but the Lord has allowed it. The one who loves me like no one else loves me. The one who cares for me like no one else cares for me. The one who knows more than I could ever know about any situation often will kindly override my ignorance and bring me into circumstances that I wouldn't choose for myself because I don't have the capacity to see that it is the very best thing. And so he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Be thankful for important things. It's really much like the idea of joy. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Paul gave thanks for important things. In other words, the idea here is not so much thinking about the things that we don't have, thinking about the things that we wish we have, but thinking about the things that we do have. And Paul gave thanks despite his own personal circumstances, Paul's that is, they would have been horrible. Really, he had nothing, he had no home, he had no money. At the end of his life, he really had very few friends that gathered round him. Most forsook him and abandoned him. But he gave thanks for the things he was so thankful for, the spiritual advance in the Thessalonian believers. And that process of giving thanks puts things in their proper perspective. To be thankful for what we have is an antidote to complaining for the things we don't have. We have so much to be thankful for, don't we? Really, when you stop and think about it, we have so much to be thankful for. That doesn't mean we can't ask the Lord for things. We just read that or referred to that in Philippians chapter 4. But to be thankful for the things that we have. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Father, we do bless thee again for the living word of God. We thank thee for all of its truth and all of its power. That whether we're dealing with great and lofty themes of the purposes of God unfolding in days yet to come, the great prophetic themes of Scripture, or whether we're dealing with practical everyday living, all from the Word of God. Help us, our Father, to live as those who are called to live in light of the Lord's soon return, to be busy in practical ways what is ours. Help us to enter into these things that we have looked at this morning, to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, to in everything give thanks. We ask thy blessing upon all that are here. All that will be traveling home or to other places today, keep us in safety, our Father. Keep us from danger and harm. Keep us from evil, our Father, as we go from this place. Help us to respond to the Word of God, this sober, sensible living that we are called to from the book of Titus. This adherence to the Word of God. Keep us, our Father, from being so foolish that we don't even know, like in Malachi's day, that we are away from the Lord. Oh God, deliver us from that. Give us that spiritual sensitivity. Father, we would pray for the ongoing work at Greenwood Hills here, for the boys' camp soon to start later today. Be with these boys, oh God, we pray. For those that are lost, we pray for their salvation. For those that are saved, we pray for their spiritual maturity and advance, the things that they will learn being in this spiritual atmosphere. For all of the counselors, give them strength and help in dealing with the boys, and then for the ongoing ministry of Greenwood Hills. Preserve it, our Father, we pray. Provide for it materially and spiritually. We pray that it'll be kept faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. In his name, and to his honor and glory.